turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14. We are going to look at another sad account. I was talking with Lowell this morning, and I said there's a lot of sad things that take place in the Passion Week, and this is another one of those sad things that Jesus had to endure. But this is profitable for us. We can learn from Peter's failure, and that's what we're going to be looking at today, is Peter's failures. And when you think of life, the vast majority of people live between the mountaintops and the valleys. Most of us live in the plains. I was talking with my daughters on the way to church today and was saying, most of us don't live consistently in the highs, and most of us don't live consistently in the lows. We kind of live in the middle. We live in the routine. We live in somewhat of the mundane. And God sees all our living, and God knows what we're going through, and he's very interested in our faithfulness. He's interested in our faithfulness. Few of us live in the highs and lows. You think of people that live in the highs, maybe the people who have money, who are worldly, who have wealth and fame. What do you see in these people's lives? You see a lot of loneliness and emptiness and unhappiness. It's a delusion that these things will satisfy you. I know people that live in the valleys. They have trouble in their marriage and their family. They have health challenges, financial struggles. But most of us don't live in the high or the low. We live in the mundane. And oftentimes we have successes, but we also have failures, right? That's kind of what life is. It's a mixture of successes and failures and living in the middle, in the routine, and being faithful. Today we're going to look at a massive failure. It's one of the things, by the way, that gives credibility to Scripture. It kind of tells it like it is. And we're going to see that in our application today. The Bible gives us a very clear picture of who people are, and it doesn't paint them in rose-colored glasses. It tells it like it is. Some people say how we respond to failure defines much about our character. I would say equally how we respond to successes does the same thing. It reveals who we are, what we're about, and all of we know, life is filled with successes and failures. How do we do in sports? How do we do in test-taking in school? How about applying for a job or getting fired from a job? Perhaps an engagement nearing marriage that falls apart. I've actually experienced all of these things, and a lot of you have as well. Life is filled with personal setbacks and failings. But I think the greatest failings of all center around sin. By the way, it always puzzles me why pastors are afraid to talk about sin, like we aren't all sinners, like we don't all know that. It's always puzzled me. But some people tend to stick away from things that aren't popular instead of dealing with things well and faithfully. When we sin, when we knowingly do something that is sinfully wrong, I think this really is the greatest failure of all in our lives. The other ways that we can fail are really, in a certain sense, not even failings. They're just shortcomings when you compare them to sin. And I can tell you personally that my greatest heartaches in life, my deepest regrets in life, have all related to my sin. And I think most of you would say the same thing. Before I was saved, even after I was saved, I've done some things that I am deeply ashamed of. They fall into the categories, really, of those things that Paul says in Ephesians 5 we shouldn't even talk about. You know, sometimes you're sitting with people and you're talking about your past and some of the things you've done before you were saved. I think sometimes Paul would say, that's probably better left unsaid. We don't need to know all those things. We don't need to talk about all those things. And the greatest balance in all of this, our successes, our failures, and our routine, is really living for God. It's living for God. It's being yielded to his will. It's being rooted and grounded in his word. It's making an impact for the kingdom of God. And I would say this, a lot of small impacts for God. Sometimes you think your impact for God may not mean much, but when you do it over and over and over and over, it amounts to a lot. The kingdom of God is built by a lot of small, faithful acts. A life lived for God is what really matters in this world. And we will all sin along the way, but we press on, right? We press on together. We really do. And the worst of our sins seem to involve kind of a prior sense of self-confidence that we would never do that. How many times have you heard someone do something that's just really bad, really wicked, and sometimes we have this thought in our heart, I would never do that. Well, Peter had that sense. Peter had that sense of self-confidence. In fact, MacArthur entitled his sermon on this passage, Peter's Denial, a warning about self-confidence. So even though we come to another sad section of scriptures, Peter's failure, a big failure, a hard failure, a predicted failure, and even a recorded failure, a preserved failure. How would you like your greatest failing to be recorded and preserved in scripture? Preached on Sunday after Sunday throughout history, like today, we're going to preach on Peter's failing. How would you feel if you were Peter sitting here today and I was preaching on this passage? It would probably be pretty humiliating. But again, the Bible tells it like it is. Tells it like it is. And yet Peter is not alone in his failings. And we'll see that at the end of our time today. I want to quickly bring us back to the context and remind you of the speed in which these things are taking place in this week. It's one of the things that has pressed on me as I've studied Mark, and specifically the Passion Week. We've had the Passover, communion, Jesus' teaching, prayer in the garden, Judas's betrayal, forsaken by his disciples, the arrest of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, passed from the Sanhedrin to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, Barabbas, the crowd, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the beating, the cross, naked and excruciating pain and shame, his death and his burial, all within a few hours. I think it's important for us to remember of that. And Peter's denial is right in the middle of all of this. It's another thing that Jesus had to deal with. And Peter's threefold denial takes place in about a 2 to 3 hour window. Luke gives us a little indication of that, and we'll see that this morning. One of the things I'll say, and then we'll read the passage, is when you come to a text like this, You almost have to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, because different things are found in those books that are not in Mark, and we'll look at a few of those today as well. So we'll study the account together through the Gospels, not just in Mark, but will primarily be in Mark. Well, if you have your Bibles open to Mark 14, look down at verse 66, and it's kind of interesting, we're going to finish chapter 14 today. I think it's kind of cool. We've taught through half of 11, 12, 13, and 14. Beginning at verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it, and after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. So in these verses, in verses 66 through 72, we see Peter's threefold denial. So we're going to look at these denials one at a time. And then the text ends with the reaction of Jesus and the reaction of Peter. So a threefold denial and one reaction. Well, let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage today, I pray that you would search each of our hearts, and you have the ability to do that. Lord, you know where each person is here today in their walk, whether they need to be encouraged, whether they need to be challenged or corrected or blessed. Lord, thank you that your Spirit knows, and we pray that he would have his way with all of our hearts, that our lives ultimately would be conformed to Christ, and that we would do your will. And this text is certainly part of that process, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Three denials and one reaction. Let's begin with the first denial. It's in verses 66 through 68. The first denial, verses 66 through 68. Mark tells us where this took place in verse 66. He says, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard," this would have been outside Annas's and Caiaphas's home. They actually lived together. The high priest line lived in this huge home, and for generations they shared that home. We tend to think of Annas having his own home, Caiaphas having his own home like we do, and yet they lived in the same home. They lived in the same home. They lived together. Remember, it's about 1 a.m. It's dark out. Jesus had been arrested just a bit ago and taken to the home of Annas and Caiaphas, and Peter's out in the courtyard following close to Jesus. Now, Luke and John give us a little more detail than this. Mark just says he was in the courtyard below. John says this. Just listen. You don't need to turn there. John 18. 15 and 16. "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." That disciple is John, by the way. So Peter and John are together in this account. "Since that disciple was known to the high priest." John never refers to himself as John in the Gospel of John. Whenever you see the name John in John's Gospel, it's always referring to John the Baptist. John never refers to himself by name. So John, as he's writing John, just calls himself that disciple. He entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So John goes in first, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, John knew the high priest and the high priest knew John. That's why they let him into the court. He went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So Peter and John moved together to this home that Annas and Caiaphas lived in. John's let in first because he has a relationship with the high priest. Peter doesn't. Peter's outside the gate. The servant girl talks with John, and John tells her Peter's with him. The servant girl goes and gets Peter and brings him in, and he joins John. Luke says this in Luke 22, verses 54 and 55. It says, "They seized him, Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter was following at a distance, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down, Peter sat down among them." And again, all John says is Peter was below in the courtyard. Matthew and Luke tell us John's with him, or Matthew and John tell us that John is with him, and now they're at a fire in the courtyard and they're warming themselves because it's cold. Notice how the scene progresses. It progresses actually very quickly. Peter's actually surprised at this first encounter. Look at the other half of verse 66. Peter was below in the courtyard. "One of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.'" Maybe she was in the garden at the arrest. Maybe she was a part of the temple teaching this week that Jesus was teaching in the temple during the Passion Week. We're not really told, but she says to Peter, you were with him. Luke gives one more detail. Luke writes, then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. The word there in Luke is a staring. It's like this young servant girl sees Peter and she's just staring at him. And it dawns on her, hey, you were with him. Now, at this point, it wasn't safe to be associated with Jesus. If you notice the title of the sermon, it's Fear and Sadness and Denial. Peter was fearful to be associated with Jesus. And she essentially confronts Peter at this point, and Peter realizes, I'm in a difficult spot here. Verse 68, Peter responds very quickly. Peter really didn't have much time to think. This took him off guard. And the reason why I say that is denials 2 and 3, Peter's had a little more time to think about this, a little more time to prepare. But this one came very suddenly upon him, and he has to respond. What does he do? Verse 68, but he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. In the vernacular today, we would say Peter was playing dumb. He's actually lying. He knows exactly what she means, and she's right. Peter was with Jesus, but he denied it. A quick being put on the spot, a quick lie, a quick denial, almost a self-preserving reaction. He knew. And Matthew adds this, but he denied it before them all, because they're around a fire, and there's a number of people around this fire. And Peter says, I do not know what you mean. And Luke says this, Luke makes it plain, but he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. I don't understand, I don't know what you mean, and I don't know Jesus. John says this in chapter 18, 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, at the door as he's coming in, this is almost an ongoing exchange, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I'm not. As plainly as you could say, Peter is denying and lying. Notice how it progresses. Verse 68b, the second half of verse 68. And he went out into the gateway. The rooster crowed. First crowing. This gateway would be like a patio or a vestibule. We don't really know specifically what it was. We don't have an architectural diagram of Annas and Caiaphas's home. We don't know how it was built. I don't even think that's the point. I think the point is Peter moved away from the confrontation. He moved away from the fire. He moves out into the courtyard where he's not in a position to be confronted again. And Mark says at this point, the rooster crowed. I think Peter, somewhat being by himself, no doubt can hear Jesus' words echoing in his soul before the rooster crows twice. You will deny me three times. I wonder if Peter might have been thinking, that was one. That was one. Time is moving on. Jesus is being tried. Peter is waiting to see what will come of all this. Let's look at his second denial. And you'll see in denials 2 and 3, he ramps up his intensity in his denials. Verse 69. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. Now it's not a question. His first confrontation was in the form of a question. Do you know him? Were you with him? Are you one of his disciples? Now it's more of a declaration. This man is one of them. Some time passes by, maybe an hour. Luke tells us, and a little later, someone else saw him. Peter has made his way back to the fire. It's cold. Some time has passed since his first confrontation. Now another servant girl has taken notice of Peter and begins to tell the bystanders that Peter is one of his disciples. Turn to John 18. I want to show you something in John that's taking place here in this second denial. We'll begin at verse 18. I think this is important to put this second denial in context. Verse 18, it says, "Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." This is in preparation for his second denial. He's already denied Jesus the first time. And then we see Jesus being questioned by the high priest simultaneously. So Jesus is, quote, on trial. We talked about the fact that it really wasn't a trial. But so is Peter. Peter is on trial as well for his faith. Verse 19, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? And those who heard me, what I said to them, and they know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I have said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." We know Caiaphas was the son-in-law to Annas. Annas had four other sons that were previously high priests, and Caiaphas is next in line. Now, here's where we pick up the second denial. Verse 25, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it, and he said, 'I am not.'" Matthew adds this, "And he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him." So we don't know if this is the same servant girl that confronted him the first time, or if it was a different one. I tend to think it was a different one. There's other people involved. "Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it. This time, notice, Matthew says, with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' Now, Mark doesn't include that, but Matthew does. So Mark says, this man is one of them. The servant girl says in Mark, this man is one of them. In Matthew, this man was with Jesus the Nazarene. In Luke, you are one of them. And in John, it says, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? So the picture is filled here now. You're one of them. You were with Jesus of Nazareth. And you are one of his disciples. Mark is rather simple in how he responds to this. Peter just says, "I deny it." Mark records, but again, Peter, he denied it. Luke and John add this, "You are one of his disciples." He said, "I am not." But Matthew adds this. Turn to Matthew 26. Look at verse 71. Or you can just write down the reference. It says, "And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" Verse 72, "And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" So initially in denial one, he just says, "I don't know him." Denial two, he says with an oath, "I don't know him." In his first denial, Peter was taken off guard, but not here. He's had time to think about this. He's now being called out in front of everyone, the bystanders. And he's being asked and prodded. And now he ramps up the firmness of his denial with an oath. This word oath literally means a fence, a limit, or an enclosure. It's a boundary word. It's saying, here's the boundary, and I'm telling you, I don't know him. It's like raising your right hand and saying this, as God is my witness, I'm telling the truth. This was a serious thing. It's a pledge or a promise he's making. It almost has a courtroom declarative nature to Peter's denial. This Greek word for oath is a strong word. It's one that carries great weight. By the way, it's the same word used with the account of Herodias dancing before the crowd. And the king says to the daughter, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you, whatever you ask. And what does she ask for? She asks for the head of John the Baptist. And Mark records this in chapter 6. And the king was exceedingly sorry. The king liked John the Baptist, liked listening to him. But here he is under all this pressure now of this party. And he had told everyone there, whatever you ask, up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. Oh, he wasn't realizing what he was really putting himself in the position for. So this girl comes back to her mother and says, what should I ask for? And this woman hated John the Baptist. And she said, you go ask the king for the head of John the Baptist. Now, if I were the king, if you were the king, we'd probably say, no, I can't really do that. But here's what Mark says, verse 26 of chapter 6. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And he went and had John beheaded. Why? Because he made an oath. And it was such a strong word, it had such a strong implication, that he couldn't go back on it. That's the oath Peter denies Jesus with. It's the same kind of oath. And he knows that being associated with Jesus would put him in jeopardy. And he's basically saying, I give you my word. I do not know the man. God is my witness. Let's look at denial number 3. It ramps up even farther. Now a couple hours have gone by. We're right at the end of this account. Peter had arrived at Annas and Caiaphas' house. At least an hour has gone by since his first and second denial. And the account intensifies. Luke tells us this in chapter 22, verse 59. After an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. So not only is Peter's denials, are his denials intensifying, but the way Peter's being confronted is intensifying too. It initially goes to a question and then a declaration, and now the gospel uses this word, certainly you are one of them. You are a Galilean. Mark tells us this, after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Matthew tells us how they knew this. How did they know Peter was a Galilean? Matthew says this, chapter 26, verse 73. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. You sound like a Galilean. You were with Jesus. And it even ramps up with more evidence against Peter and John. Not only his accent, but one of the servants, verse 26 of chapter 18 in John, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Person may not have been in the garden, but Malchus was, and this person was related to Malchus. He actually was in the garden. He says, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Your accent betrays you. You were in the garden. You actually cut off my cousin's ear. Peter ramps up his denial even further. He's being pressed. There's a sense in which he's almost surrounded by people confronting him. Denial 1, I don't know what you mean. I don't know him. I'm not one of his disciples. Denial 2, Peter denies Jesus with an oath. Notice in denial 3, Peter pronounces a curse on himself and he swears. You see how it's just intensifying in the progression. Look at verse 71 of Mark. Mark 14:71. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." He invoked a curse. This is a self-inflicted pronouncement that's hard to comprehend. It's an over-the-top extreme statement. To invoke a curse on oneself is the extreme of extremes. Let me tell you what the root word for this word, to invoke a curse, is. He invoked an anathema upon himself. Now, we know what that word means. That word's familiar to us. The Greek word is anathema. He pronounced an anathema upon himself. What is Peter saying here? Essentially, what he's saying is, if I'm lying, then God damn me. Wow. That's pretty extreme. The root word for curse is anathema. It literally means to damn or devote to destruction. One lexicon translates it this way: to invoke divine harm if what is said is not true. Wow. May God harm me. May God damn me if I'm lying to you. It's an extreme statement. It's hard to fathom. I don't know the man, and if I'm lying, let God damn me. And the sense here is he's repeating himself. It's not just a one and done. He's continually saying, God, curse me. God, curse me. God, anathema me. God, anathema me if I'm lying. Why is he saying it like this? I think he's saying it like this for this reason. If I don't know Jesus, would I be really willing to pronounce an anathema upon myself if I did know him? And the people that were hearing would think, well, he must be telling the truth, because who in their right mind would be lying to this extent to invoke a curse on themselves to be anathematized? That's the sense. And then he adds the oath again. So it goes from a denial, I don't know him, to an oath, as God is my witness. And now in this third case, God damn me if I'm lying. I swear on a stack of Bibles, if I'm lying, God damn me. Have you ever heard an argument between two people where someone said, because I have, why don't you go to hell? Have you ever heard anyone say that and really mean it? Or, God damn you! Have you heard that? It's almost shocking. It's like getting something thrown in your face, a cold glass of water in your face. That's the weight that Peter is issuing this third denial. It carries that much force. And what does Mark record at the end? Verse 72. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Peter might have expected this one. He heard the first one. Luke 22 says this: but Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, listen, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Peter hadn't even finished his statement, and that second rooster crowed. Now, he had to have thought about what Jesus said before the second rooster crows, "You'll deny me three times." How quickly did this come? It came before Peter was even done making his denial. The rooster crowed. Here Peter is done, and Jesus said so. It has come to pass. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. Luke clarifies the sequence, and immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Denial 1, I don't know what you mean, I don't know him, I'm not one of his disciples. The first rooster crows. Denial 2, Peter denies Jesus with an oath. And now here comes denial three. Peter pronounces a curse on himself as he swears, and immediately the second rooster crows. 1, 2, 3, and you are out, Peter. How devastating. But the gospel writers then conclude the story of Peter's denial with the reaction. There's a reaction now. How does Peter respond? We've seen his three denials. Let's look at the reactions, both of Peter and Jesus, by the way. Verse 72, the second half of 72. This is what happens next. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. Peter remembered. I would say Peter never forgot. Three denials, two crowings of the rooster. Jesus said it. In my foolishness, I said it will never happen, and now it's done. Mark doesn't give the import of Peter's grief. Luke and Matthew do. Remember, Jesus is in this house. Peter's in the courtyard of this house, and Luke gives us a snippet into this account. It's very disturbing. Luke 22, verse 61. Right after Peter's third denial and the second crowing of the rooster, Luke records this. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. You ever have someone give you the look? Peter just got the look. So Peter doesn't just go through these threefold denials and it's over. When it's done, he sees Jesus, and Jesus looks at him. And Peter looks at Jesus. I don't think we need to really describe what went through Peter's mind. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And then he adds this. Mark doesn't, but Matthew and Luke add this. And he wept bitterly. He didn't just weep, he wept bitterly. Bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. Peter would remember all that went into this. Jesus' prediction, his prayer for Peter, Peter's self-confidence. If I have to die with you, I'll never deny you. And now the look Peter would always remember, his failure. But it doesn't end there. It ends with him weeping bitterly. That's his repentance. By the way, you know that Peter really serves as a necessary contrast for us to Judas's betrayal. Judas, a lost man in his sins, he betrays Jesus, and then how does he respond? He doesn't go out and weep bitterly and repents. He hangs himself. It's a very self-centered act to get away from his grief. And yet Peter is a saved man, sins, and humbly weeps bitterly. It's an agony of the soul. It's poignant grief. And by the way, this word bitterly only occurs in Luke and Matthew, and it only occurs in the contrast of Peter's weeping. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It just appears here in Luke and Matthew to describe Peter's repentance. It wasn't a casual weeping. It was a bitter weeping. A lost man commits suicide. He would rather die than work through his repentance. And a saved man has bitter weeping because he's so ashamed at what he's done. A couple other Bible translations translate Peter's weeping this way. Then Peter went out and cried hard. Peter went outside and cried painfully. He went out and wept aloud bitterly. He didn't hold back. And the message says he went out and he cried and he cried and he cried. Peter's weeping was not because he was caught. Peter's weeping was because he had sinned. So hard, so devastating, so sad. But aren't you glad the story doesn't end here? doesn't. Did with Judas, but not with Peter. Peter's story doesn't end here. He gives us a couple words of application. The first word, and we can't miss this, the boldest, strongest, and closest to Jesus have failed. Let me say that again. The boldest and strongest and closest to Jesus have failed. Who was Peter? Peter just wasn't a Christian. Peter just wasn't a disciple or a preacher. Peter was an apostle. And Peter wasn't just an apostle. Peter was on the inner circle of Jesus with John and James. And Peter wasn't just on the inner circle with John and James. Peter was the leader of the 12. That's who fell. The boldest and closest and strongest to Jesus have failed. J.C. Ryle says this. It's a very poignant quote. He says, Here we see the same Simon Peter so entirely overcome by fear that he actually denies his Lord. He declares that he knows not him whom he had accompanied and lived with for 3 years. He declares that he knows not him who had healed his own wife's mother, taken him up into the Mount of Transfiguration, and saved him from drowning in the Sea of Galilee. And he not only denies his master once, but he does it 3 times. And he not only denies him simply, but he does it with cursing and swearing and an oath. And above all, he does all this in the face of the plainest warnings, in spite of his own loud protestation that he would do nothing of the kind, but rather die. These things are written to show the Church of Christ what human nature is. Even in the best of men, they are intended to teach us that even after conversion and renewal of the Holy Spirit, believers are compassed with infirmity and liable to fall. They are meant to impress upon us the immense importance of daily watchfulness, prayerfulness, and humility so long as we are in the body. Let him that thinks he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The chiefest and foremost of our Lord's chosen disciples is cast down. Listen, listen, not by the threats of armed men, but by the saying of one weak woman. End quote. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to earth during Peter's life. And Peter was truly a tough guy, a rugged man, a man's man. Jesus called Peter, and Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years. Peter was a natural leader, the leader of the 12. Peter was a man's man, and yet who does he fall before? He doesn't fall before the Sanhedrin. He doesn't fall before a Roman soldier. He doesn't fall before Pilate or some other political figure, but he falls among 2 unnamed servant girls. That's who Peter falls before. Some common bystanders. This could happen to Peter. What about us? You would never think this could happen to someone like Peter. Should really shudder. It's kind of like us, right? As my friend would say, we're all just creatures. Peter would say, yeah, I'm a sinful creature too. Peter needed mercy, grace, and restoration. We should live without presumption. We should live in fear that something like this could happen to me. That's the lesson we should glean from Peter. Probably the biggest lesson takeaway that I've had studying through this account and the Passion Week is this, and I think we can gloss over this. If you hear one thing from me today, hear this. Watch and pray. Isn't that what Jesus said to Peter in the garden? Watch and pray. And we go, yep, I'm watching and I'm praying. That's how Peter responded to that. Yep, he actually fell asleep. Watch and pray. Are you struggling with sin in your life? I would be willing to bet my bottom dollar on this. If you're struggling with sin in your life, you are not watching and praying like you should. I can say the same thing. Watch and pray. It gives a little more meaning to that. So number one, boldest and closest and strongest to Jesus can fail. Number two, don't let failure define you. You know who it defined? It defined Judas. All we have to say is Judas's name, and we know. But we could say Peter's name. We might think of this account, but we probably would also think about how bold he was at Pentecost and how bold he was actually before the Sanhedrin in chapters 4 and 5 of Acts. By the way, the men are going to the book of Acts after John. Great book, my favorite book, right, Rick? Don't let failure define you. Too many have let failure define them. When they have a failing, they fall away. And we all, in some way, shape, or form, have denied Jesus. If you're honest with yourself, you would say that is true. And it would probably be due mostly to our silence, a passive denial. When we know we should speak, and we haven't spoken. Remember I said Peter's not alone in this? Remember we said the Bible paints an accurate picture of how it really is? Well, what do you think of when you think of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon? You probably think good things, right? Well, let's start with Adam. And all his sin brought all this. And yet, what does God do for Adam and Eve? He clothes them. How about Noah and his drunkenness preserved through the ark? How about Abraham? Oh, she's my sister, twice. And yet, he's the father of nations. How about Lot and his worldliness in Sodom and Gomorrah, rescued by the angels? How about Jacob and all his conniving? Even his name means deceiver. And yet he's renamed who? Israel and the 12 tribes, and they all have a place in the kingdom of heaven as their names are written on those gates on the four sides of the city. How about Moses? Humble Moses strikes the rock and can't go into the promised land. And yet God says he's the meekest man who ever lived. How about David? A man after God's own heart. All we have to say is Uriah, Bathsheba, and Nathan. And we go, ooh, how would you like to have him for your pastor? I think we'd all struggle with that, and yet God says he's a man after God's own heart. How about Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived? He writes Ecclesiastes, and he chronicles his own failures of worldliness and pursuits of things apart from God. And then we have Mr. Jonah, who hated the Ninevites because of what they did to his brothers and sisters in the nation of Israel, and he didn't want to have anything to do with them to the point where he'd go the other way. He'd go into the belly of a fish for 3 days, be vomited out, and still go to Nineveh, almost with a sense of, I still don't want to do this. And yet Jonah's recorded as a saint. All these people are given as examples for our encouragement that as mighty as they were for God, they were still sinful, but they didn't let their sin define them. Maybe there's something that you've done in your life that you're ashamed of, that you wouldn't want anyone to know. God says, I can forgive that, and it doesn't need to define you. And don't you see that in the Apostle Paul? He was not on his way to a prayer meeting when he was converted, by the way. He was on his way to persecute Christians, and if you or me would be in charge with Paul, we would say, you're kind of done. I'm going to stone you like you watched Stephen get stoned. And yet Paul was used by God and his failing didn't define him. These saints all sinned grievously, but they all pressed on and made their impact for God and man. Their sin was not the pattern of their lives. Yes, they had major sinful blemishes, but they were not the pattern. And they pressed on. And Peter has a lot of company with him. Don't let failure define you. It defined Judas, but it did not define Peter. Number three, and I'm just going to mention this one, sinning leads to great sorrow. It's not getting caught, but it's I've failed. Even if God only knows, I failed, and that was enough for Peter. That look, though, is a haunting look when Jesus turned and looked at Peter after his third denial. And what did he do? He wept. He wept bitterly. I will say this, don't minimize your sin. Watch and pray. Don't make light of watching and praying. But I would add this, to sinning leads to great sorrow. Be wise of your own sinful tendencies. How well do you know yourself? What do I mean by that? What causes you to stumble and sin? Where do you struggle? That's what you need to be watching and praying and fighting against. Because sinning leads to great sorrow. How would you characterize your watching and praying? Lastly, number four, the Lord Jesus restored Peter. This is our great hope, isn't it? What would you do with a Paul? What would you do with a Peter? Most people in the world would cast them aside or condemn them or be done with them. And yet these are the very men that God used in Acts to build the church, 1 Peter. And then Paul, Jesus predicted Peter's failure. Peter said, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. How was that to hear? And then the look, Jesus actually prayed for Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And here it is. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And then we see his preserving. We see Jesus predicting his fall. We see Jesus praying for Peter. And then we see Jesus preserving Peter. We see that in John 21. What does he say to Peter? Simon, Simon, do you love me? And how many times did Jesus ask Peter that question? Three times. What a coincidence, right? It's no coincidence. It was a reminder not only of Peter's denial, but of Jesus' restoration and preservation. And what does he say to Peter? Feed, tend, feed. In his response to, yes, Lord, I love you, Jesus says, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And what do we see Peter doing in Acts? We see him preaching, discipling, encouraging, and suffering. He didn't quit. It didn't define him. He was restored. And if you have sinned some way, shape, or form in your life where you don't think God can restore you, he can, and he does for his own. Well, let me give you a word from Peter as we close today. This is the Apostle Peter, the one who denied Jesus three times. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Can you imagine being Peter writing these words? He's caused us to be born again through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter probably had that sense, I'm a great sinner, but Jesus is a greater Savior, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter would say, that's great hope. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, Peter would say, like I was, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes through its tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes back, this is what we're going to see. Though you've not yet seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And he closes his letter with this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. We have a lot to humble ourselves for, by the way. So that at the proper time he may exalt you. Peter would say, I'm living proof of that. casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Don't you love that? Be sober-minded, be watchful. There it is again. And your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He actually asks to sift Peter's wheat. Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, what? Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter said, that's my experience. That's why he's writing this. He closes with, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. What a story, Lord. It should grieve us. I can't imagine how Jesus felt when he looked at Peter, how Peter felt when Jesus looked at him. And yet later, after he's raised from the dead, he restores Peter, strengthens him, he confirms him, he establishes him, and he uses him, just like you will us, Lord, when we repent from our failings and sins. Might it not be a license to sin, but an encouragement to live a godly life for you. Thank you for your goodness to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.